Our salute to the flag is a reminder to us every Sunday morning of the fact that we live in a land that is free, and we have the privileges of assembly today in a free land, courtesy of our military establishment. And as long as men and women are in uniform and dying and shedding their blood on foreign fields, we will continually salute and remember their sacrifice for each one of us to be here today and not having to face the fear of having some kind of attack upon this assembly or disrupt this assembly. And they have provided us a real blanket of freedom, and we are very appreciative of that. To even a greater extent, are we appreciative of the fact that God has preserved and protected His Word and brought it to be in our hand this morning, that we might hold it and handle it and rightly divide it. And we honor the principle of God preserving and protecting His Word for us by the reading of the Word. And the Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we are in verses 5 through 10. We are especially in verse 6, and you'll need your printed class notes to page 32. Page 32, it should be the new set of class notes that you had back there this morning. Should have 32 and 33. Our only real announcement today is that we will be having the Lord's table at the end of second session today, so we were able to finally get that after having to postpone it a little bit there due to some of the illness that's been going kind of through the church and that kind of thing. So as long as we can keep Cecil vertical, why, we'll be okay. And Rob was telling me just before Bible class that Kobe is doing just a little bit better, and he was able to have some food on his stomach, but they still would certainly have an interest in your prayers, and he's still in very serious condition. All right, we will be having a closure coming up in March. Our spring closure, our spring break will be coming up. It's reflected out on the bulletin board, and just be aware of that. Times and everything will be posted on the pre-class show that we have when that time draws near, so that you'll be aware of that. So I just wanted to let you know that as well. And then, of course, later this in the spring, we'll be having our annual meeting and all of that kind of business. So some announcements will be coming up. But that's all that I have for today. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and on laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are certainly grateful that we still have a free country and that we have that flag on the staff, and we are grateful to have the open word before us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for opening the doors of communication this day on a grace basis, that we might have the opportunity to be educated and edified as sons and as daughters according to the sense and sequence as you have given us the curriculum in your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for wisdom and clarity and understanding of the issues that are about to be presented. Your words are words of life, and therefore we know the power and the quickness and the ability of them to produce your thinking in us, and then your living in us, and allowing us to labor with you in all that you are doing. And so to that end, we ask that these things will be done not only to our own edification, but to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let me see if I can take the first just couple of moments of Bible class and at least bring some up to speed who may not have been tracking with us quite as closely. I just, for those of you, the rest of you, you're going to have to give me about 10 or 15 minutes here, but I'm going to see if I can do this really quickly. I've done it so many times, I ought to be able to do it in my sleep. We are studying through Romans chapters 1 through 5, the first major cornerstone of our edification, knowing that God has written the curriculum for our edification in the books of Romans through Philemon. We have the contents of how we are supposed to be living, operating, and functioning as members of the church, the body of Christ, today. The first major cornerstone of that deals with your justification. It deals with making sure that you have eternal life, that you have been justified unto eternal life, or to put it another way, saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. By the time you reach the fifth chapter, it's the last chapter dealing with that issue. And therefore, as you see, as chapter 5 begins, the word therefore being justified in verse 1, this is all in conclusion of the fact that a person now has been justified unto eternal life. And by that I mean, not that you have joined a church, and not that you have raised your hand, and not that you have invited Jesus into some kind of a sewer like your human heart, but that you have done exactly what the Apostle Paul has said to do. You have responded positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that he died on Calvary's cross for your sins, and he was buried to blot them out, and he arose again to give you a new life. And all you need to do is believe that and nothing else. Faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And once a person has believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they now are justified, and there are some things that they have been told that they now need to be, they're almost leaning forward, listening, anticipating that those things get resolved. And they do get resolved. And in the very first two verses, you have three things that are resolved that you've already been told were facing you, but now they get resolved. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith. The only way you can do this is by believing in that gospel. I don't care what you join, I don't care how many things you join, or what you dedicate or don't dedicate or rededicate. The whole issue is believing in the crosswork of Christ plus nothing else. And once that is done, we have two things that we have immediately in our possession. One thing that we are told we're going to have in our future. The one thing that we are listening for is we know from the gospel that we have covered from the first four chapters, especially the first three, we are at enemies with God, at enmity with him. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that has two components to it. We have peace with God. That means the absence of hostilities, but it also means the presence of justice. Justice is satisfied. No more hostility with God. No more war with God. No more wrath toward you. You are now at peace with him, and his justice is totally satisfied in looking at the cross of Christ and what he did for you. But that's not all. By whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, by whom? Jesus Christ. We also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What is this grace? Well, before, you knew that in the standing that you had before your Heavenly Father, before God, he wasn't your Heavenly Father at that time, your standing before God was one that was highly limited and highly restricted. You learned from Romans chapter 1 that God would only allow certain things to be known in your heart. And even when those things are known, they can be held in unbelief, which is holding the truth in unrighteousness. And those things that are known of his eternal Godhead, and you know some certain things that God does exist, that there is a God, and these kinds of things, those who reject that are doing it willfully and holding that truth in unrighteousness. But you know that there is very limited and very restricted relationship. Very limited knowledge, very restricted relationship. It was what you might call an estranged relationship. And you might notice somebody, you may have an estranged neighbor or an estranged family member. You acknowledge their existence and may even send them a Christmas card. But you don't have a lot of, you don't call them up and talk to them a lot. There's not a lot of communication. There's not a lot of access. There's not a lot of time spent. They're there, and you know they're there. And that's basically how you were in as an unjustified person. Highly limited, highly restricted, but now we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that's very broad, it's still somewhat vague, and it's still very wide open. And that's all going to get narrowly focused as we go on through Romans. But the third thing is that, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And if you'll take your Bible and just flip back to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 5, you'll find out what that is. Hope of the glory of God is what you, the opposite of what you were told you were hoping in, or your dismal, your horrible future hope that you had as an unjustified person. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and," you could almost say, "the day also of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." On your calendar, on your schedule, were those two things. We went back to Acts chapter 17 and saw Paul when he presented the gospel to the Athenians. That's where they flared up. That's what they didn't like to hear. They didn't want somebody coming along and saying, "You have on your Palm Pilot, you have on your day calendar, an event that is going to be a scheduled appointment where you are going to stand in the day of God's wrath. And I was there too, but I am no longer there. But you as an unjustified person have a hope as an unjustified person of facing his day of wrath. And there's nothing you can say, think, do, disbelieve, unbelieve, walk away from, shrug your shoulders from, that's going to stop that day from happening. You're facing that. That's on your calendar. Also, there is a day of righteous judgment in which you're going to face as well. You will face God as your judge instead of your Savior. And you have those two days on your calendar. But the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, that went from a day of dismal, horrible wrath and judgment to a day of glory. A day of righteous glory, a day when God is not going to condemn but speak well. And so you have that, and one of the things that's going to come along now, as you are justified, somebody, someplace, sometime, according to the whole policy of evil, is going to pick on that issue to attack. Because the other two you already have in your possession, peace with God and access by faith into this grace. But this is something you yet possess in the future. It becomes the easy point and focus of attack. And therefore, Paul's going to identify some of these tribulations that come our way. Come back now to Romans chapter 5 and pick it up at verse 3. "And not only so, we rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." This isn't just any and all tribulation. This is very specific. These are tribulations associated with the gospel of Christ. That's the context this is setting in. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." God's methodology for dealing with the tribulations of the gospel. Somebody's going to come along, and I'm not talking about just being indifferent to what you're saying, but when you're rejoicing, you're expressing something. You not only have it inwardly, but you can also express it outwardly. And you want to tell the people you love the most that Jesus Christ died for them too, that they don't have to face a day of wrath. They don't have to face an eternity like that. And you want to express that. And as an ambassador, a bold and able ambassador of Christ, as you begin expressing that, three areas are going to come under attack. The very first one that'll come under attack is you're not saved that way. God is a God of love. He loves everybody. And it doesn't matter how you go to God. And all religious people are saved. In fact, all you got to do is be good, right? And wrong. Goodness has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It is belief. And listen, just because somebody believes in Buddha or Allah or someone else does not mean they're going to heaven. It does mean they have just, if they come along and say, "Well, we've got just as much faith as you do." Absolutely. Probably more. I would imagine it would take a little bit more faith than I've got in anything to strap a bomb to my chest and go running into a building and blow it up. The problem is not faith, the problem is the object of it. Faith is so great because you have no merit in faith. All the merit goes to the object. You had faith that chair you're sitting in would hold you. You're sitting down there. Some of you, like my wife and some of you, you have these little supports where you prop your feet up. Some of you are so short. Mark's wife is so short, her feet won't touch the ground. I'm not picking on her. But she has to have real faith that chair is going to hold her up because her feet aren't even going to touch the ground. Now, is the merit in you? No. I can prove that by taking the chair away. You stay in the position you're in, I'll jerk the chair away, and we'll see where the merit lies. The merit is in the object. The object is Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ is effectual for justification unto eternal life. And therefore, somebody's going to try and knock your confidence in faith alone and Christ alone. So God gives you this methodology of going into that tribulation, patiently going back over the information you've been told, checking it, making sure, yeah, that's the way it is. And somebody may come along and try and use a passage out of Mark or Matthew or Revelation and say, you got to overcome and you've got to endure to the end to be saved. Hogwash. The word saved there has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of my sins. And so therefore you've used patience and experience, and finally your hope is even greater than it ever was before. This is the antidote, the remedy for the attacks of the gospel. These are the remedies God has provided for the assaults against your hope and rejoicing in the glory of God. And it winds up being more confident, more bold, more sure, more hopeful, full of hope than ever before. But there's two other areas that you're going to be assaulted. And that's what verses 5 through 10 and 11 through 21 are going to deal with. But this is the method that you're going to use. You're going to use this and pull this out. It's going to be as well-worn as your Social Security card. You're going to use it in every time that you come under some kind of attack from now through your sonship edification. Patience, the tribulation, work of patience, patience, experience, experience, hope. All right, so then we move on, and Paul says, now about that hope. Verse 5. And hope. He's going to pick up the thread on that because this is what's going to come under attack. In fact, let me go back to those first two verses. The justified person is going to make that, when he gives the gospel to somebody, he's going to make that person aware that they're facing these things. You think somebody's going to enjoy hearing that? They're not enjoying hearing that. And that's where the Athenians flared up. Now, they tried to deflect it into the area of, well, we just don't believe in the resurrection. But what they really balked at was when Paul said, you've got that day facing you. I don't. You say, well, who are you? I'm justified, and you're not. Tough. If you don't like it, lump it. But that's the bloody awful truth of it. So when that happens, somebody's going to come along and try and dissuade you that is really going to be. Because that's a day that still exists out there in your future. This is the chart that we looked at. This is that fifth course of punishment. Here's the present dispensation of grace in which we're in. We're right here. This is but now. As we have learned, the rapture takes place and you're going to be saved from the day of wrath. That's what verses 5 through 10 is going to teach you. There is a day of wrath right here when God resumes his program with Israel, and a day of righteous judgment that's going to take place at the very end of the tribulation period. And by the way, that judgment, books are going to be opened as well. And then Christ is going to judge there. And then when the 1,000 years takes place, there'll be another judgment that's going to take place. It's going to empty hell of its contents, bring them up here for the great white throne judgment before they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, the fact of the matter is you don't escape this. Paul's view is that you could live to see this. If you're alive, unjustified, and the church is taken out, you're going to be alive going through this most horrible period of time and be an object of God's wrath in the day of wrath. You say, well, what if I die? Well, if somebody dies during this dispensation of grace, unjustified, they go to a special place. We call it hell. It's really more than that, but I'm going to use that term for right now. But that's just a holding place. Hell is to the lake of fire what jail is to the prison. And what a dead person, unjustified dead, what they experience in hell is an equivalent to the experience of somebody in the Lord's day of wrath. So you don't get out of it there either. And even though you'll miss this day of judgment, you still get this day of judgment here, so you don't miss that either. Paul is still right. By the way, that's what hell is for. One of the reasons God created hell was so that every unjustified dead person would not escape this day of wrath. That's what they're going to experience. What will be experienced on this earth in the tribulation period is what an unjustified dead person is experiencing right now. Now, Paul says, when we go back there to Romans chapter 5, that when that whole issue comes under a tribulation of the gospel, an attack takes place. Verse 5 begins, and hope maketh not ashamed. Somebody is going to, the policy of evil's design, we saw this in Timothy's life, is to produce shame in your heart. Once you do that, what happens anytime a person becomes ashamed? I've seen it many times. I was in a church in Indiana where when we used to sing hymns, we had a guy who would sing louder than anybody else in the congregation, and oftentimes he had kind of bad hearing, and he would oftentimes turn to the wrong hymn. And so we might be singing A Mighty Fortress, and he's singing Victory in Jesus, louder than anybody else. I wanted to take a gun and shoot somebody. It's like Jerry Clowers used to say when he was up there treed with a coon and it was rabid and jumped on his head, and he told his friend to shoot, and his friend said, "I don't want to shoot, I might hit you." He said, "Shoot anyway, whatever you hit, either way, somebody's going to get relief." That's about how I felt. Just shoot somebody, me or him, but either way, somebody's going to get relief. And so you get, my point is that you get people who come along and as soon as he was nudged by his wife hard enough, and she goes like that, points at the page, and he realizes he's on the wrong page, and he's caterwauling louder than everybody else, immediately like that, he became ashamed, and he shut up. Yeah. If you can shame somebody, you can shut them up. And it's one of the most powerful weapons the adversary has. So what you're going to see in verses 5 through 10, the first part of your hope is going to come under assault, the day of wrath issue, that you're missing it, you've escaped it by belief in the gospel of Christ, and unjustified person is still going to go through it. And then verses 11 to the end of chapter 5 is going to deal with that second issue of your hope, the issue of you've escaped his day of righteous judgment. Come down and look at verse 9 in chapter 5. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what this is designed to do. Come down to verse 16. The other part of it is designed to do this, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Paul deals with the day of wrath in verses 5 through 10. He deals with the day of righteous judgment in verses 11 through 21. And all three issues, the way you were saved by faith alone in Christ alone, your hope of escaping the day of wrath, and thirdly, your hope of escaping a day of righteous judgment, forms the concrete way your Heavenly Father views and looks at your eternal secure standing. You have eternal security, and the whole of chapter 5 teaches you that. But all we're after right now is that first issue. And the adversary is going to try to produce a shame-producing tribulation to shut you down and shut you up. But God is going to do something. In verse 5, he tells us what he's going to do. He's going to shed abroad his love in our hearts. And that's not just some kind of fluffy, sloppy, sentimental, gimmicky kind of love. And it's not Jesus loves me this I know because the Bible tells me so business. And it's not telling us because I love you, I'm going to make sure you don't go through the day of wrath. We've already seen that he loves the remnant just as much as he does you, and they're going to go through the day of wrath. This is a specialized function for only members of the church, the body of Christ. And so, hope maketh not ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed in that hope of escaping his day of wrath. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is a specialized function, not looking broadly at God's love, but looking narrowly at something that it can do to shed abroad. And that's incredibly accurate, flawless terminology. If you have poured out, he's not pouring it out. It's got to be shed abroad. Shedding it abroad is opening floodgates to sweep out the impurities, to go wall to wall and wall to wall, and replace the shame-producing doubt with absolute confidence and that there's something about the way God loves me concerning the gospel of Christ that makes it impossible for him himself to entertain the idea of ever putting you in a position of his day of wrath. Now all verse 5 tells us is what he's going to do. It's in verse 6, this premise, that's going to tell us all the details of how it's going to get done. All right, so verse 6, we're now down and ready for verse 6. We've said several introductory things to it, and that's a longer introduction than I wanted, but that's about all you're going to get today. Verse 6, says, "For when we were yet without strength," in fact, I want to read verses 6, 7, and 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice in verse 6, you get the little three-letter word, yet. In verse 7, it's there again, yet peradventure. In verse 8, it's there again, when we were yet sinners. Three times the word yet is used, and it's extremely, extremely important. A little word, but mighty important in what it does to produce God's own viewpoint. Notice in your class notes there, where Romans 5, 6 begins anyway, right after that first little paragraph or first few sentences, that's just the end of what we studied last time. So we're going to pick it up there. I think you have a dash or something there, but Romans 5, 6 begins the divine viewpoint explanation of why our hope maketh not ashamed. And it doesn't mean that God's love exists in our hearts. You know that when you look at the cross of Christ. You've already known that God loves you. It hasn't been told to you, but you know that. To do what he did, to die for you, to be buried, all of that was done in your place as your substitute. And so therefore, it's not just saying it exists in our heart, but how does that connect with this hope of escaping his day of wrath? And so we're going to get the divine viewpoint explanation of why our hope maketh not ashamed, and further explanation of the godly remedy. That's what this is, a remedy for the virus of doubt and shame-producing effects in our hearts by the tribulations of the gospel. He's going to remedy of shedding abroad his love in our hearts to defeat the tribulations of the gospel. And by the way, if you learn it this way, you will not have an exposed flank. Even if you're not aware of it, you will not have an exposed flank. When you learn Bible doctrine in a systematic, scientific approach, you always have an exposed flank. Systematic theology fails to produce spirituality. It cannot do it. It's teaching sometimes incorrect and corrupt doctrine, but many times correct doctrine, but it teaches it out of order. How would you like to teach a soldier the manual of arms out of order? How would you like to teach somebody how to fire a weapon out of order and then have him behind you when the enemy's attacking? Not me. That's the beauty of the way God designed the Word, the Bible you hold in your hand. You have Romans through Philemon right where it belongs, and you have it in its order. It's not in its chronological order. It's not supposed to be. It's in its doctrinal order. And Romans is the foundation for edification. By the time you get to that little book of Philemon, that's advanced doctrine. Especially Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are advanced books. And so therefore we're learning it in the sequence God has taught it, and you won't have an exposed flank, even if you're not even aware of it. And so therefore it's critical that we get this right and follow God's design and not intrude upon that by saying, well, we think we're going to study the whole realm of the love of God, point one. No, we're not. That's not all. All we need to know is in verses 5, 6, and 7 about it. And so verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You see that in your class notes, by the way? You see it looks kind of goofy? Think I made a printing error there? That's not a printing error. I'm just playing with you. That's a font from the 18th century. Sometimes we studied, remember when we studied how we got our English Bible and everything? I said you might not be able to read very well some of the older English. And printing used to be an art. And the way that the alphabet was in printing in the 18th century, notice "for when we were yet without strength," that's not an F at the beginning of the word strength, that's an S. It's called the long S. And there's rules that govern it. You can never have that at the end of a word. You can never have it after an apostrophe. And there's a lot of other rules. And you see it in the word Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, that's an S. That's how an S looked in the 18th century. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." All right, let's take a look at this in a little closer detail, and let's get under our belts what this "yet" is all about. Let me see if I can yet go to, let me go to the blackboard here. All right, in your class notes, you'll notice the word "yet." We have to understand and appreciate what does he mean when he says we were yet without strength. The common approach to this, the ordinary approach is this, of course, as most pastors, preachers, Bible commentaries write, They say, well, just before you believed in Jesus Christ, you came to the end of your rope. You came to the end of yourself. I didn't. I was back there 16, 17 years old when I believed in Jesus Christ. I hadn't tried hardly anything. I hadn't tried booze, drugs. I still haven't tried drugs. I won't say that about booze, but, you know, I went to college and I just became a degenerate in Chicago. I hadn't chased any girls except Cindy. There's one girl I'd chased around a little bit, and I wasn't. I hadn't come to the. I hadn't tried any other religions. I hadn't read any other books. I hadn't even read the Bible. I wasn't near to the end of my rope. I wasn't nearly exasperated. And there's millions of people who have believed in Christ and not been to the end of their rope and realized that they were totally without strength and powerless and so forth and so on. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. When he says we were yet without strength, remember the whole thing from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5 is set in a legal courtroom setting. Paul is producing proofs. In fact, we noticed that when we went over to the book of Galatians, and he can talk about that the setting forth of Jesus Christ crucified has been evidently set forth before you. The whole evidence of that is sitting back in the book of Romans. And we're still not out of the courtroom. And love is a highly emotionally charged attribute that we possess, that God possesses. But that only appeals to that side of the issue. What about the legal side to it? And there are two time elements. You've got to be able to know what they're talking about in verse 6. The verse 6 is the key to this whole thing. And there's two time elements. Look at the word when. That's a time. There was a particular time when God looked. This has nothing to do with you individually. This has to do with you collectively as Gentiles. And you've already been told this information. See, the very first verse of the very first word of the chapter. Therefore, everything you get in Romans chapter 5 is predicated on something you've already learned. That's why chapter 5 is such a great lesson for all of us. We start to experience for the first time strengthening the muscles of going back and saying, I've already been told something about this. Now I'm being told to go back and grab a hold of that and say, look at it this way. We get an opportunity to do that for the first time in Romans, to build upon things that we've already been told. And somewhere we were told something in the gospel about the Gentiles, and there was a specific time in human history when the Lord stood up and he looked down upon the Gentiles and he made a pronouncement upon them. And there was a time, and it had to occur at an exact specific time in history where he looked down upon the Gentiles and he could pronounce them yet without strength. And that is to be understood in its legal background. Somebody was asking me the other night who had worked in like a law background. And I said, think of it. They were asking me, they wanted me to tip my hand beforehand. And I said, well, think of it in terms of what you understand. For the law to be able to act in certain cases, for certain people in certain ways, they have to be looked upon by the law. We don't call it this in our country, in especially in Occidental law, but they did in Oriental law, by which this whole Paul's framework is based upon. And I'm not going to use what we use in this country because I'll tip my hand, but they looked upon somebody who was going to be helped, who was going to be aided by the state, and but they had to be declared yet without strength. And the Gentile, you as an entire race of Gentile and me, were looked upon at a particular time as yet without strength. And until that happened, Christ could not come and die. And that's why you have the second time element setting in there. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All right, so this whole thing, we need to, what in the world does it mean to be yet without strength? It's not talking about you personally 5 seconds before you believed in Christ. So let's try to get a handle on that, and yet is going to be the way in which we find it. The three-letter word yet is the temporal adverb eti, and it looks like this in Greek, E-T-I, E-T-I, eti, such a simple word. And by the way, this occurs in verse 6. It occurs in verse 8. It does not occur in verse 7. It's inserted in verse 7 by the translators because of a grammatical reason that acts as a bridge between these two verses. And we'll get to that in time. But this little Greek word eti here, translated yet, let's take a look at that in your class notes. It's the temporal adverb eti, meaning yet or still. And here's the problem. You'll get people come along and they'll say, Y-E-T, yet, is equivalent to still. And that is not true. Yet and still do not mean the same thing. They are similar, but they're not the same. Eti can be used in a variety of ways, such as in time or in the implication of the accession or addition of something. Now, commonly, yet is seen in its adverbial form to imply some kind of a duration of time, present time or future time. And therefore, since the sloppiness in English vocabulary control is the order of the day, and let me stop for a minute there and tell you what I mean by English vocabulary control. One of the things you'll hear oftentimes is the English language cannot possibly communicate properly what is in the Greek. That is a total fabricated lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if that's really true, then we are absolute idiots for not learning Greek. But you see, we can't. And the reason is because the Greek in which the Bible was written is dead. You see these little things in eti here, like this? Beginning of that E, T, I. Those things, that's called a smooth breather. Now that means you don't say anything. If it goes this way, it gives it an H sound. We think. This is an accent. There's also one that goes this way and one that looks like that. I'm not going to tell you what they are. They're tradesmen's terms, and you'd forget them 10 seconds after I said it anyway. They're not important. But the fact is, you have three different accents in the Greek language, and there isn't a scholar alive that knows what they mean. Because nobody alive speaks Koine Greek. So we're stuck. If you cannot translate accurately into the English language, we're stuck. And a man who says that is lying when he tries to correct it into some form of English that we can't understand, because I can't trust him either. You see, it's a vicious circle of lies. And whether they want to admit it to themselves or think about it, that's not true. Our language does have tremendous capacity. And it's shown in these two words, yet versus still. And I'll show you why. And when I talk about vocabulary control, the things I'm talking about and having to teach about are things that a toddler, back 200 years ago in this country, an eighth grader would know. He's not a toddler, eighth grader. My daughter's seventh grader. And so I better bring this up a ways. My grandmother, for instance, had an eighth grade education. I used to pity her for that. And as I got older, I realized she knows more than I do. In fact, she knows more mathematics and more grammar than I do. Do you remember? They used to call it in the old days grammar school. And you learn grammar. You would have tests which you would have paragraph after paragraph in a logical argument being made. And the first word of each paragraph is left out. And your job was to come along and put the correct vocabulary controlled word in there, like wherefore, or therefore, moreover, nevertheless, all of these words of logic that take you through the logical progression of flawless thinking to produce in your reading exactly what the writer intended for you to understand, and you would pass or fail based upon that. You couldn't find hardly a college student that realizes the difference between wherefore and therefore. Wherefore and therefore don't mean the same thing at all. And if they're used improperly, they don't convey correctly. And that's like yet and still. They don't mean the same thing. These are things called vocabulary control. That expression may be even new to you. Never heard it. They did 200 years ago in this country. Little kids were taught that in one-room schoolhouses. Vocabulary control. Read a common private's letter in the Civil War and you'll see what I mean. Just an ordinary private writing to his wife and his kids at home reads like beautiful poetry. They didn't just learn words, they learned prosody. They learned that the English language has a cadence to it. It has a way of memorization with that cadence to it. It's all in your King James Bible. Why do you want to correct it? Well, anyway, I'll show you the problem here. Since sloppiness and vocabulary control is the order of the day, that's why, by the way, that's why a man who knows Greek is not qualified to be a translator. I don't care if you can spit Greek and Hebrew. That doesn't qualify you to translate. You have to have as good of an excellency in command of the target language. Don't tell me you've had 4, 5, or 8 years of Greek unless you can tell me you've had the equivalent amount of English. That's the target language. And that's why you get sloppiness and inaccuracy by a lot of pastors who want to correct and do things when they have no idea the language that they're actually speaking and writing. That is not translation. In many cases, it's butchery. So since that's the order of the day, the newer so-called better English translations like the NIV, the NASV, I know those two. I don't know if all of them do this, but they change yet to still. However, yet and still do not mean the same thing. For still has the basic meaning, if you think of something that's still, like it's hard for some people to do in here for an hour, you're quiet. That's the basic meaning of still, but I know that's not how it's used in its adverbial form, but it comes from that. Watch this. Still has the basic meaning of to be quiet, to be motionless, or to be at rest. Hence, when used in a context such as this, it gives the idea of being in a condition of without change. You say, well, it was cloudy when I got up this morning, and it's cloudy still. It hadn't changed, right? That's the concept of still. It hasn't changed. And so that's the concept and where it comes from, of being without change, without interruption, without cessation, hence continually, constantly, or always, indicating the continuance of a previous action or condition. In fact, the closest still ever gets to yet is that still can be used to describe a condition in a further degree. That's as close as it gets. Because eti doesn't just have to do with time. Eti has to do with degree as well. And that's where we're at, what we're after with yet. This is where yet becomes the more excellent choice to describe what is going on here in Romans 5:6, and especially in 5:8. Notice also the Greek word eti is not only an adverb of time, it's also an adverb of degree. In your class notes, if you look closely at this passage, you will see what Paul is driving at. He's driving it not at a condition that still exists. He's not coming along and saying, you're still... And by the way, usually people will read yet without strength and they think, I was such a sinner and I have been such a sinner and I am still such a sinner. Well, here's the cross of Christ and I am after the cross of Christ for a long, long time. I'm after salvation and I still sin. Sinning is not something you're going to get shed of. There's an appropriate way of dealing with it, but it's not supposed, that's not what, if Paul said we were yet sinners, he doesn't say sinners until verse 8. He says we were yet without strength. That's a legal term that has something to do with us as God looked at us as Gentiles that made it so that he could then act and go to the cross and die in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The Son of God. So if you look closely at it, you'll notice Paul's driving not at a condition that still exists. I was a bad guy and I still am. I was without strength and I still am. Or constantly exists. Or always exists. The idea or assumption of the commentators, see how I put that? That's all they are commentators. I have two big boxes in my study right now filled with them that I've got for sale if anybody is interested. My goal is to live the rest of my life and never pick one up. But the idea of the commentator is that we have always been sinners, still are sinners, and can't change being sinners on our own, so Christ had to die for us sinners. None of that is wrong. It just hasn't got a thing in the world to do with being yet without strength. But Paul neither says that we are sinners in this verse, nor is that the primary thing he's driving at here. Paul says we were yet without strength. The expression without strength is not just merely a more fancy way of saying we were sinners. And this passage it expresses The expression does not intend for you to come along and try to get you to look at yourself, as I say, just prior to being justified and caused you to think that you were at the end of your rope. You've tried everything, and it just didn't work. I've tried Excedrin, I've tried Viagra, I've tried everything, and I just can't get any satisfaction. That's not what this is saying or driving at. Fact is, in many cases, justification, mine included, and maybe yours, oftentimes a person may believe in Christ as their Savior and not have even come close to trying everything, such as other forms of religion or even other attempts to justify yourself. So to the point that they could come along and say, well, just prior to being saved, I was totally drained. I was totally without strength. I was maxed out of my own strength and power to save myself. Well, that's true. It just doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about here. How does that connect with God's love shedding abroad in your heart to stop the shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel? It doesn't. So Paul's not driving at you, looking at yourself or your own personal condition just seconds or moments before you got saved or justified. He's driving at you at understanding and appreciating, watch this, something about a particular condition we were all in. And that's the critical issue here. He's driving at looking at a particular condition we were all in. This is our timeline chart, and somewhere on this timeline, here again is Paul's terminology of Israel's program time past. This is Israel's program as well to come. God interrupts the program of Israel here in this shaded section, and Paul calls this but now. And for 2,005 years, we have been but now. This is the dispensation of grace wherein we live. That is not the church age. Church age is a man-made systematic theological term that nowhere exists in the Bible. This is the dispensation of grace. And therefore, it is the dispensation of a church. Not the only one, but of a church, the church, the body of Christ. There's also a church that was existing right here at Mount Sinai. That's a church that existed here during the earthly ministry of Christ. That's the remnant that's going to exist out here. And that remnant crowd is also called an ecclesia. But this, all I'm saying is that on this timeline somewhere, someplace, sometime, I'll tell you where all this is in a moment, God looks upon man because of a particular thing that happened and was able to look especially at the Gentiles and say, you are yet without strength. And as soon as that took place, it set into motion a series of events that would culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to do what that R stands for, to be the Redeemer of the world and provide the redemption of all mankind. But you see, this is critically important. Like I said on Thursday night, it's amazing how people who think nothing about legal matters sure think about them when their rear end is in the sling. You never think about legalities until you hit the car in front of you. You never think about legalities until somebody, a police officer, pulls you over. And all of a sudden, all the little details of the law become real important. Well, was I doing this much speed? Was I going this fast, this slow, or whatever? And all of a sudden, like I said, in the time that I spent in jail ministries, I watched guys who had no more comprehension of anything come along and educate themselves in law using the prison library, the jail library, so that they could make their case easier, better, and get themselves out. All of a sudden, they got real interested in details that they'd never be interested in before. Well, if you're unjustified this morning, these little details should concern you. You should be very bothered by them. If you are justified, you should be concerned about them as well when somebody comes along and tries to persuade you that you're not. Or somebody tries to persuade you that this is just a myth. Somebody tries to persuade you that this book that we hold in our hands is just allegories and myths and is unreliable. You want to bet your life on it? I will. Anyway, what Paul's driving at is that when the Gentiles, and we don't go all the way back here either. Here's the creation of the world. Here is the book of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, you get the story of how the Gentile nations of the world became relegated into unbelief. They became relegated as unfit and unusable by God because of their idolatry, and they became what was called the uncircumcision, far off and without God in the world. In fact, Paul will come along in the book of Colossians and he'll tell you, you as a Gentile were dead twice. You're a twice dead Gentile. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God began with Abraham right here to create a new nation of his own creation by which he's going to use to possess this earth, to repossess it from the adversary, and that became Israel. But that's not when God looked at the Gentiles and said, you were yet without strength. Something else happened later on that exhausted any legal appeal that the Gentiles would ever have. And I'll tell you about that in a few minutes. But that's a good expression, because that puts it in that legal courtroom term. They exhausted. Without strength, you have exhausted everything. Watch this. Paul's driving at appreciating and understanding something about a particular condition we were all in, all us Gentiles. In that, and by the way, all that I'm saying to you, we've already learned here. We've already been taught it. When I point it out to you, you're going to go, well, for crying out loud. Or as Mom would say, I'll swan. I've never heard that expression except from Mom, but she could never bring herself to say, I swear. She'd say, I'll swan. But we've already been taught about this. And God's now going to say, you remember what I said about that? That's when you were yet without strength. And that's why in due time Christ died here. Christ couldn't come here and die. He couldn't come here and die. He had to do it at the exact right time, in due time. And so it is found in describing that particular condition we were all in as Gentiles that warrants the use of the word yet. That a term like still is inadequate to describe that condition. And here's why. Page 33 of your class notes. This will be good because we're just about out of time. Here is where yet and still part ways. And why? And I realize it's painful. And I realize it's not fun, and I realize it's not the most spectacular thing in the world to do, to spend an hour looking at a three-letter word. Especially one that you probably use almost never. But when you start to realize the critical nature of what is being described here, is to describe one of the most powerful events that God can produce in your heart, shedding abroad His love by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And when you come under attack, and when you come under the withering policy of evil to try to dissuade you of what you have never seen, never touched, never tasted, never felt, never had any, you're just simply hoping one day in that future hope. And this isn't hope one, hope two, hope three business. This is a hope that doesn't even fit those three categories. That's why the concept of that is good. Hope is not always the same hope. The concept is good, but there's a whole bunch of those. Not just three, there's a ton of those things. And you're going to have, if you find this hard, what do you get to sonship edification? What do you get to get told that when your whole, all the circumstances of your life seem to be going down the toilet, that has no indication as to where you are spiritually. And this is getting into doctrinal churches all over this country. Prosperity gospel is in the doctrinal churches in this country. That you determine success or failure, spirituality, maturity in spirituality, or lack of maturity in spirituality based upon how good a health you've got, how much money you've got, how many numbers are in your church, how many new buildings you have to add on to your church. It's everywhere. And that's because they're closet charismatics. And you are not living by sight. You're living by faith. And Paul was in a dungeon, in the Matatiron dungeons in Rome, and had nothing. His audience had been removed from him. And he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians there. My conversation is in heaven. He knew right there without an audience chained up in that prison, he was making an impact where he was supposed to be making it, in the heavenly places. And he was not dissuaded. You read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it sounds like somebody out on a mountaintop. Doesn't sound like somebody festering in a Roman prison. And nobody came to him, with rare exception. And it wasn't like our prisons. There's a hole. And if you got food, the state didn't feed you. Somebody had to pity you enough to drop something down the hole or you didn't get anything. You didn't have cable television. You didn't have clothing. If you had any clothes, it was because somebody pitied you and dropped it down the hole. And he'd write to Timothy and he'd say, "When you come, bring my blanket and bring the parchments and the books. Bring the Bible. Bring that word to me." Man, I'm telling you, that takes belief in a hope that you can't get your fingers around. So you had better have, that's why, listen carefully, that's why God's love counters what the adversary can do. Because love is the most powerful, convincement-producing thing the human heart can process. When somebody tells you something and says, "I'm telling you this because I love you," I know it can be ingenuous, and I know it can be faked, and I know all of that. But by virtue of it being faked and us saying, "I thought you loved me," and the reaction we have to it, we see how powerful it is. The most this is a love-based appeal to produce a convincement in your heart that is more powerful than the doubt-producing influences of the policy of evil. And so you'd better know how it works. And that's why this is important. And here's the last thing we'll say before the break. On page 33, why is yet used and not still? Why yet is more excellent than still? Not only does it describe particular condition that we're in, if you think about when you say yet, and we'll pick this up after the break, it's obvious the way in which yet is being used in at least two occasions in our passage. Here in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, and again in verse 8, while we were yet sinners. The word eti appears in 8 and it appears in 6. In at least those two, and I think even verse 7 as well, but at least those two, the word yet, when you think about something is yet that way, you would employ that when you're utilizing and trying to express to somebody an extreme nature of something or the extreme form to which something goes. And if you look down through a good English dictionary like the OED, you'll find, as you're looking down through the word yet, yet is used in context, oftentimes in its adverbial form, when something extreme is being said. And that fits the context. Something still is not necessarily extreme at all. But there's an extreme measure. That's why shed abroad is used in verse 5. Wall to wall, wall to wall. It's extreme. The love of God is shed abroad to the extreme. And that's why we were yet sinners. We were in an extreme condition. When the law makes a pronouncement of yet without strength, it has to have evidence. It can't just come along and say, "Well, you look kind of disheveled and you kind of look out of it. You're yet without strength. Here's your check." There has to be proof. And on this timeline, at a particular time, evidence came in where the Gentiles, based upon one of the greatest opportunities they ever had, responded negatively to it, and their negative volition sunk them right in and produced the evidence God needed to look down, and he actually looked upon them and made that pronouncement, "You are yet without strength." And at that time, Israel had now been taken care of due to something in their program. The Gentiles now had been taken care of. The whole collective world now had become primed, and at the appropriate time, Christ comes and dies. And that's critical, because when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died. And this is only half of what we need to know. But we're out of time right now. We'll take our break and finish up the last couple of details on this. But what I want you to begin to see is, yet has an extreme nature to it that still does not have. It may still be something, but if it's yet something, yet takes it to an extreme use or an extreme form of the term. And I'll explain a little bit more about that, and we'll move on to showing you and revealing to you when this took place. I'll show you when that took place after the break. So we'll take our break right here, come back just a little bit after 11, and we will pick this up.